All right, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 11, if you would make your way over there. Acts chapter 11. You know, today, it's just been on my heart to do a rather simple and basic message. So I'm calling my message, What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Acts chapter 11, I believe, answers the question for us, beginning in verse 26. Acts 11, 26. Paul, Barnabas, they're in Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria was a huge city at the time. Some believe it may have had a population of 500,000 people, which would be an enormous city if it really was that big. But in Acts 11:26, when he found him, he was looking for Paul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is the first time they started calling the disciples Christians. Now, this is probably 8 or 9 years after the day of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2. Time is passing fast. You get to Acts 11. It's somewhere around 42 A.D. And that's when they started calling the believers Christians. Because, you know, up until that time, they were calling them, they called themselves, and sometimes they called them those of the way. They called themselves brethren. They called themselves saints. They called themselves disciples. They called themselves believers. But apparently, the term Christians was birthed by the Gentile world, and it just designated the disciples of Christ, those who followed Christ. That's what they were. They were Christians. They followed Christ. They were disciples. The Jews used to call them. They didn't call them. You know what they called them? Nazarenes or Galileans. Galileans. That's what the Jews used to call them, the followers of Christ. But what is a Christian? Simply a follower of Christ. Amen. And therefore, if you are a follower of Christ, you could say, then I am a Christian. It's not very popular to say that anymore in many parts of the world, to say you're a Christian. There are about 2 billion people worldwide who identify themselves roughly as Christians. But can I tell you that I honestly don't think that most people really know what a Christian is or what a Christian is supposed to be. I saw a video not long ago of a woman, and this was a pro-choice, so a pro-abortion march. And there was a Christian lady on the side. She wasn't blocking them or anything, but she stood on the side, and she had a sign that said, Christians are pro-life. Christians are pro-life. That's all the sign said. Well, this woman that was in this march was infuriated by the sign. And she walked over and was trying to tear the sign out of the lady's hand and was red-faced and yelling and saying, I'm a Christian and I'm pro-choice. I'm pro-abortion. Pro-choice, I don't even like that name because actually claiming to be pro-choice, you take away all choices from the baby. Baby has no choice in the matter. If you are pro-abortion, then you are for the slaughter of the unborn. In fact, I'll get to that in a minute. But anyway, this lady was incensed, and she kept insisting, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And I am pro-abortion. Well, it made me really think that, you know, there's a whole lot of people who are in the pro-abortion camp who truly believe they are Christians. I mean, they are persuaded that they are Christians. And they are Christians, I don't know the human heart. I honestly can't say that I do not know the human heart, but I am forced to doubt the Christianity of anyone who has no regard for human life.
Amen.
Now, I don't believe, personally, you can be a genuine, bona fide Christian and be pro-abortion. I don't believe you can. There are a plethora of people who would argue with us, but you know what they argue from? Their feelings, their emotions. They do not argue from the Scripture. And they cannot argue from the Scripture because the Scripture condemns. There's a passage over in Proverbs chapter 6. And while you don't have to turn there, but can I read? Let me just read it to you. In Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16, this is what the Bible says. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And then he begins to name the things that God hates. Things God hates. A proud look, insolence, defiant, self-willed. A proud look, a lying tongue. You know God hates the lying tongue. In fact, Revelation 21:8, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, the Bible says. And then the third thing he names, hands that shed innocent blood. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, I have an honest question for us and for anyone, really. Who is more innocent than a child in the womb? Who is more innocent? Nobody's more innocent than that, a child in the womb. Who is more helpless than a child in the womb?
Amen. That's right.
You know, I believe that if you are a Christian, that every instinct in you, is to recognize that life is precious.
Right.
Life is precious.
Amen.
And I don't understand the hypocrisy of a movement that thinks that because the life is in a woman's body, this is in my body, that they feel like they can rip it out and destroy it without repercussions, without conscience.
That's right.
The safest place on earth should be a mother's womb. That should be the safest place. In fact, God designed it specifically to be the safest environment for a child, for a baby. And yet in America and across the world, it's become perhaps the most dangerous place of all. Because still every year, even though abortion numbers have come down in the United States a little bit, there's still 600,000 plus abortions every year in the United States. It's a great wholesale slaughter of the unborn. And here's my question. How is it? Do you think that a person, let's say that you claim to be a Christian, but you're a pro-abortion Christian. What would you do if you were walking down your street and you saw your neighbor's house on fire? Nobody's there. It's late at night. The house is on fire. Smoke is pouring out the windows. What would you do? Would you just pass by and say, house on fire.
No.
They're probably all going to burn up in there and die.
No.
Would you be indifferent?
No.
Would you be that callous? What if somebody was choking at a restaurant? Would you want to see if you could shake them or pat them on the back or Heimlich maneuver or call 911 or something? Or would you just continue eating at the restaurant while they're falling on the ground and choking to death and
no.
you just turn your back? I mean, would you be that callous?
Well,
how is it that we can be so callous? You claim to be a Christian. How can you be so callous about the slaughter of the most innocent of all? See, it seems a bit hypocritical to me.
It is. You're right.
Those in that particular pro-abortion camp base everything they do on their own feeling, their own self, not on the Savior. It's not based on the Savior. It's not based on anything the Bible says. But it's based on their own feelings. This is what I think. I don't believe, personally, that people even know what it is that makes somebody a Christian. That's why you can claim to be a homosexual and a Christian. You can claim to be a fornicator and a Christian. You can claim to be a pro-abortionist and a Christian. What is it that makes someone a Christian? What is it? In reality, what is it that makes you a Christian? What is a Christian after all? Years ago, I remember preaching a message on genuine Christianity. It's one of the first messages I ever preached as a young pastor. Genuine Christianity. I remember in those days there was no internet. You had to look up stuff in a dictionary. So I looked up what is a Christian, and you know, I started reading in the dictionary all the definitions, and I thought to myself, you know, even the dictionary doesn't know what a Christian is. Even they don't know, because they think it's something cultural. They think if you're an American, you're a Christian. If you think you belong to a church, you're automatically a Christian. Well, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to talk about what it is. What it is that makes you a Christian? What is a Christian? And I'd like to begin
Amen.
By starting with what does not make you a Christian. Things that do not make you a Christian that people think, are you a Christian? And then they'll tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian because. So while I talked just a minute ago about being a pro-life, I want you to know that being pro-life doesn't make you a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're going to be pro-life. You're going to value human life. You're going to believe every human life is precious, and you would do extraordinary things to preserve human life. You would run into a burning building. You'd drag somebody out of an overturned car. You'd try and save somebody who's drowning in a lake. But you know, you can do all of those things and not be a Christian. You can do all of those things and not be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you're going to do everything you possibly can to help somebody and to do what you can to preserve life, because you know inherently life is precious and you only get one. You only get one. There's no second chance. There's no going around this thing again. Christians are pro-life because life is precious. Life is a gift, and you only get one. And you know, we're pro-life because babies are precious, and they're innocent of any wrongdoing. They are born innocent. They're born with a human nature, and actually born with an Adamic nature, but they are also born innocent. They are incapable of doing right or wrong. Therefore, they are the most innocent of all, and they are the most innocent of all, no matter how they are conceived. Even the Bible does not impute the sin of the parent into the child. No matter how they will conceive, the baby is innocent. The father might be a rotten son of a gun. The mother may be a rotten human being, but the child is still innocent. The child in the womb is innocent, and abortion is the only crime on earth where the innocent is punished for the sins of the guilty. And they're punished in the most inhuman of ways, because they are slaughtered in what should be the safest refuge of all, and slaughtered without anesthetic by the most gruesome methods imaginable. Sucked out, chopped in pieces, stabbed. Christians are pro-life because every human instinct is to preserve life. You see a baby, you can't help but smile. Your heart is warmed. You may want to hold it, you may want to touch it, because what is more innocent, what is more precious than the life of a child? I believe that if you are pro-abortion, you have to intentionally turn off every human instinct you have. And then you have to force yourself to keep that instinct turned off, you know, that instinct to preserve life, to value life. You have to intentionally turn that off. And you have to keep persuading yourself to keep it turned off. You have to deny the facts that look you right in the face in order to continue to refuse to consider the fact that you are taking a human life. Here's what the Bible says. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Exodus 21, I'm going to read two verses. Here's what God's take is on the value of life, even in the womb. Exodus 21 and verse 22 and 23. He says, this is in the law, in the book of the law, Exodus. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished. According as the woman's husband will lay upon him, he'll pay as the judges determine. But if any mischief follow, then he shall give life for life. Now the King James is a little bit obscure in the idea of if her fruit depart from her. Let me read this to you in the New King James. It makes it actually clearer. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him. He'll pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Or as another version says, if anyone is injured, the offender must pay a life for a life. See, according to the Bible, that child in the womb, that's a life. It's not just something you can just write off as a choice and an inconvenience, but it is a life. And in the law, if a pregnant woman lost her child due to some act of violence or whatever, life for life. That is a life. I have read some crazy arguments by the pro-abortion camp. One of their arguments was, well, I'm not really pro-abortion, but I believe that a woman should have the right to choose, you know. It's kind of like saying, you know, I don't really believe in rape, but I believe a man should have the right to commit it. You know, it's just it's that stupid. Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord said, before I formed thee in the womb, I sanctified you. I knew you. I sanctified you and called you to be a prophet to the nations before I formed you in the womb. God knows.
Yeah.
And I would just remind us that every child is precious in the eyes of the Lord.
Amen.
We are therefore pro-life.
Yes.
But I remind you that being pro-life doesn't make you a Christian. There are a lot of people who value life that belong to other religions or no religion. They just value life. It's an instinct to do so. Here's what the Bible says. Thou shalt not kill. Unless the baby would be an inconvenience. You know. Yeah. No. Thou shalt not kill. That's what the scripture says, right? All right, here's something else. Yes, it does say, thou shalt not commit murder. I have another point here. I have several that I want to bring out about what doesn't make us a Christian. When you talk to somebody about being a Christian, they say, well, I believe in God. I want you to know that believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. But it's probably one of the most frequent responses you'll hear. I believe in God. Well, I believe in God, so I'm okay. Of course, nowadays you almost have to ask, well, which God do you believe in? Well, do you believe in one of the Hindu gods? They got about a million Hindu gods out there. Or do you have some vague notion of a God that you just made up? You believe in some spirit? Do you believe maybe in the Islamic God, or you just make up your own? You know, saying you believe in God isn't really saying a whole lot. Christians are being slaughtered in unprecedented numbers all around the world by people who believe in God, or they believe in a God. 11 Christians a day are killed by people who say they believe in God. Terrorist acts are being committed all over the world by people who claim they're doing it in the name of the God that they believe in. So saying you believe in God, that's not saying a whole lot. In fact, James says you believe in one God. The devil believes that, and he trembles. So saying you believe in God doesn't put you really at any higher a level than the devil. The devil believes in God, but he's still a devil. So, James 2:19, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The demons believe, and they tremble. They believe, and they believe so much that they tremble at their belief. So, believing in God, that's not saying a whole lot. Well, what about this then? Believing in Jesus.
Amen.
Because some who say, well, I don't just believe in a vague God, I believe in Jesus. Do you know you can believe in Jesus and not be a Christian? Because you have to go back to the same question, what Jesus would that be that you believe in? Because you know, there's a lot of people who believe in a false Jesus. A false Jesus. A Jesus, not a Jesus of the Bible. Y'all awake?
Yeah.
The Bible says in the last days, many false Christs would arise, and they would deceive many. Many people follow false Christs. Many people follow a false Jesus. And I believe this is happening all over the world. I had to laugh about I know some guys in the fishing bait business. They make these little plastic baits that, you know, you cast them out, catch fish with. Well, anyway, they go to China, and if they find a bait that they like, one of their competitors makes it. They find this bait, they'll bring it to China with them, and they'll show them what they want. I want it to be this consistency. I want it to be this long. I want this many colors. And they'll make you whatever you want. Man, they will make anything you want. They will make you a bait. You just got to buy a bunch of them. But they will make you whatever you want. You know what it made me think about? people who want to make them a Jesus that they like. So it's not like they follow the Jesus of the Bible, but they make a Jesus in their own mind that they'd be willing to follow. I read something that a preacher said some time ago. I thought it was a great illustration. He said that there was a fella some years ago out of work, needed a job bad, and he went to the local zoo because he heard they were hiring. So he got to the zoo, and the authorities there said, "Look, we don't need any more help, but man, you are a great big guy." He said, "I might have a job for you after all." He said, "Would you mind wearing a gorilla suit?" He said, "Because our gorilla died. And so we don't really have a gorilla. But if you would be willing to wear a gorilla suit and just fill in till we can get another gorilla, you know, I'll find another job for you later." So the guy, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wear it." But then he decided, "I need a job. So I'll take the job." They put him in a gorilla suit. They put him in the gorilla cage. And the guy had a blast. He did what gorillas do. He attracted crowds. People came to see him. And he would run up and down and be what gorillas do. He's swinging on vines and in the big gorilla enclave. And he thrived at being a gorilla. He got to swinging on this big swing, having such a good time one day, and he swung right over the big high fence and fell into the lion's cage. So now he sits, and here comes this big lion. And the lion is just slowly walking up to him. And the gorilla guy, he says, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" And the lion starts to roar. And the guy in the gorilla suit says, "Help." And the lion said, "Shut up. You're going to get us both fired." I thought it was a great illustration because things are not always what they appear to be, you see. They're just not always what they appear to be. And there are those who follow a Jesus that's really not Jesus at all. They think it's Jesus, but it's their own idea of Jesus. I believe the modern church is guilty of fabricating a softer Jesus. Softer, less demanding, making more appealing to the world. I mean, they've got them a rock and roll Jesus, hip-hop Jesus that will bebop with the rest of them and he'll swig down the booze with the rest of them, smoke a little dope with the rest of them, and that's their idea of Jesus. It really is. The pro-abortion movement believes that Jesus would be walking right there with them in their marches for, that they had the right to choose. I'll tell you something else. This militant homosexual movement, they believe that there's a Jesus that's on their side, that he would be celebrating gay pride, that he would be right there with them, carrying a sign, celebrating their sexual appetites. But it is a sad time because they have fabricated a Jesus, just like these guys send off to China to get, the bait they want. I believe that there's a factory somewhere that's fabricating all of these Jesuses made to order for people's personal desires so that they'll have one that endorses their lifestyle. You can't help but see some of the crazy stuff people say. There is a Christian identity movement. I don't know if you're aware of this, but it includes the Ku Klux Klan and others like them. They claim to be Christians, and yet they are filled with hatred, racial prejudices, and every now and then they'll quote the Bible. but always out of context. But they claim that they are following Jesus, that they are following the Bible, not the Jesus of the Bible. Of course, they've got their polar opposites, you know, the militant blacks. You've got the militant Native American Indians who follow a Jesus that smokes dope with them and hates everybody, basically. But the world's Jesus that preaches a love and tolerance and acceptance of sin, who celebrates their depraved sexual appetites, who applauds their unnatural lifestyles. I've even heard one of them say, "We're obeying Jesus because he said, love one another." So that's what we're doing. We're loving one another. Of course, their idea of love is far different than what the Bible says. The Bible speaks of love. They speak only of lust and their own appetites. But God does not applaud sexual immorality of any kind. We need to be aware of that. He does not applaud sexual immorality. He does not endorse sexual immorality of any kind, not heterosexual or homosexual. The Bible says all fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, and of course 1 Corinthians 6, I'm just going to read a passage. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived," he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says this, "And such were some of you." Such were, past tense. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." You were washed, you were changed from the inside out. You know, there's hope for those who are trapped in sexual sin, no matter what kind of sin it is. In fact, he says, "Such were some of you." But you know, that's not supposed to be our present tense lifestyle. It's not supposed to characterize us today. "Such were," past tense. So there's forgiveness, there's cleansing, there's transformation, there's deliverance, there's change. You are not stuck in a lifestyle that is contrary to Holy Scripture. Amen. Not if you're a believer. You're not stuck. I think it was a week or so ago, I was teaching on a Wednesday night, talking about how some people use the excuse of the desire of their heart, like the heart wants what the heart wants, and you can't help yourself if your heart longs. If you have a same-sex attraction, the heart wants what the heart wants. Well, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we can't really follow our heart all the time. Only if our heart is in line with God's word. We have to be men and women who are disciplined enough to follow the word of God. And when our affections go contrary to the word of God, we yield to the word of God and crucify our affections. Crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. That's what the Bible says. Because if you're going to just say, "I can follow my heart, follow my sexual desires, and it's okay because God made me that way," think of the wickedness you can justify. What if your appetite is for little children? Can you justify that and say, "Well, God made me this way. God made me this way, so it's got to be good. It's got to be normal." Well, now there is a growing group of pedophiles in America. Once you throw open the floodgates to justifying same-sex marriage, homosexual marriage, now the floodgates are open. And there's, man, closing those gates again is going to be a monumental task. But now it's open to just about everything, from polygamy to pedophilia to growing bestiality. You see, here's the problem. Wickedness increases. It gains momentum. It becomes more dark, more depraved, more vile. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. It's like rot on a house, rust on a car. It gets worse. But our point is that just because somebody says they believe in Jesus, let's remember what the Lord himself said. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, not everybody that calls me Jesus or even Lord Jesus will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Amen. So are you a Christian? Yeah. Then you are submitted to doing the Father's will. Amen. That's the difference. You don't just say, well, I believe, but then you disobey. Or only picking and choosing what you want to believe. Amen. People pick and choose. They pick the part that says God is love. God is love. Jesus loves everybody. Jesus is all acceptance. Actually, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you on the left hand, you cursed of my Father, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Amen. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out devils in your name? Have I not done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say to them in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know who you are. You workers of iniquity. See, there's the difference. You can say you believe in Jesus, but when you continue in a lifestyle of sin, you are not a believer. You are a make-believer. You are not a believer. You are a make-believer. Well, I believe in Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe his message? Do you believe all of his message? Are you doing your best to live your life according to that message? Do you do your very best to obey that message? See, that's the difference. Because he's going to say to many in that day, depart from me, you who work iniquity. Saying and doing. Be ye doers of the word. All right, here's something else that doesn't make you a Christian. Being a good person. Now, I believe Christians are good people. The best of the best. But how many times have you heard people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. Being a good person, one of the number one responses you get from people, I'll go to heaven for sure because I'm a good person, even if I say so myself. I'm a good person. So in other words, here's what they're saying. I deserve to go to heaven. I deserve it. I earned it by my own goodness. Because I'm good, I deserve it. I earned it. And then, you know, they could all cite a list of things they do that are pretty good things. We believe in doing good things. Amen? But does that make you acceptable to the Lord God? That's the question. Who demands obedience and surrender and the yielding of our self-will and taking up a cross and repenting of sin. Here's my answer to those who say that, well, I'm a good person. According to the Bible, you're not a good person. According to the Bible, there's none good. No, none righteous. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Romans 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. He says, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That is not a single one, not one exception. Psalms 14:3, they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord? The Lord said, there's not anyone good but God, only God. So a person who says, well, I'm a good person, actually the Bible says you're really not. You're not a good person. And you could take the good person test, you know? You could take the good person test. I love that test. You know, the Ray Comfort good person test. Oh, you're a good person. Well, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, yeah. Well, let's just go by the Ten Commandments.
Right.
You know what the Ten Commandments are. He'll just take them through several of the Ten Commandments. You ever tell a lie? Well, you ever use God's name in vain? Well, you ever steal anything? Anything at all? Well, you ever commit adultery? Well, no, I never commit adultery. But did you ever look with lust in your heart? Well, so we're just going through a few of the Ten Commandments, and you've already admitted you're lying, blaspheming, fornicating, adulterer, thief, you know, you ever hated anybody, murderer. So let's, you know, you take a good person test. Guess what? You're not a good person. You failed the test. And if you really thought you were a good person, you realize what you are declaring. You are saying, Jesus, I don't need you. I don't need you because I'm good. I'm good like I am. I can go to heaven on my own merits. You realize that's what they say. When a person thinks that, well, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, actually, we realize, see, here's the difference. We realize we are rotten. Sinners. The idea is that we're sinners. We've all sinned. Every single one of us. We are sinners. We are lost. We have been alienated from God, and we need Jesus, and we need him desperately. Because we need his forgiveness, we need his salvation, we need his cleansing, and we need it all the time.
Amen.
We find ourselves living lives of repentance. Lives of, oh no, Lord, help me again, forgive me again, deliver me again, strengthen me again. There's a difference. We recognize that any goodness we have is imputed. It comes from the Lord. And that we are undeserving. I do have another thing I wanted to mention today. I could mention, I wrote down about a dozen. I can see I'm not going to get through them. But you know what else won't take you to heaven? Won't make you, doesn't make you a Christian? The fact that you grew up in a Christian home, or that you had a religious upbringing, or the fact that you go to church, or even a church member. You know what I found out? You can belong to the golf club and never play golf. But you can be a member at the club. They try to get me to join all the time. I never played golf in my life. But I could join. I could be a member of the golf club. And you can be a member of a church and not be a Christian. There are a lot of folks, I believe, who will say, well, you know, my mom, my dad, you know, they were Christians. My grandmother, boy, she prayed. And I pray. I pray. Well, you got to go back to who to? Well, I don't know, just somebody in the sky. There's got to be somebody up there. That's like just calling a random phone number, you know. Jesus said if you want to be heard in heaven, you pray to the Father and you pray in his name.
That's right.
There's a specific address, you know, that Amen. That we're to call on. Well,
Amen.
I was thinking about this too the other day. You know, all the Jews that wanted to kill Jesus in the gospel period, you know, in the gospels,
right.
They wanted to kill him, you know. The Jews wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
You know, they all had very strict religious upbringings.
Yeah, true.
Every one of those Jews had a religious upbringing. Very strict religious upbringing.
Yeah.
And yet their hearts were full of murder, anger,
Amen.
Hatred, unbelief.
Right.
Religious upbringing. Hey, it can be a good thing. If it points you in the right direction and brings you to the foot of the cross, if it brings you to a real relationship with Jesus Christ, then a religious upbringing is invaluable. But if all it does is instill in you meaningless rites and rituals, rote memorized prayers, dead religious practices, then it has done you grave harm. Because it brings a person to a place where they think they're right with God and they do not know Jesus Christ. They've never really been born again. What is a Christian? It's somebody who's been born a second time. You were born into your family by birth, and we're born into God's family by the new birth. Jesus said you must be born again. Don't be afraid to use that terminology. People need to know you have to be born again. You have to be born from above, born spiritually. You were born physically, and you inherited all the DNA and whatever disposition and attributes of your earthly parents. Well, you get born again, and you get some of God's attributes, at least the communicable attributes. You get flooded with His peace and grace, and you change. I mean, you change. Mean people become kind and forgiving. Cruel people become gracious, compassionate. Christianity, true Christianity, transforms the life. When there is a brand of Christianity that does not transform, you have to doubt its validity. Church membership doesn't save you, but I believe if you are saved, you'll want to be a church member.
That's right. Yes. Amen.
Our text, Acts 11, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called Christians. Christians, those who followed Christ, those who wanted to serve Christ, know Christ, obey Christ, live for Christ, those who yielded to Christ. In fact, A.T. Robertson, in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, he actually defines Christian. One of his definitions for Christian is belonging to Christ. I really like that definition. What is a Christian? One who belongs to Christ. You are a follower. You are a student. You are a disciple. You are a lifelong student of the Lord Jesus Christ. You embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You recognize yourself a sinner, one who has repented of sin. One who has repented of sin. That means turn around and go the opposite direction. When you realize you're going in the wrong direction, you stop, you turn around, and you go in the right direction. That's what Christianity is. Repent. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Well, that's what Christians do. They repent. Amen. And then we endeavor, we do our best to live according to the teachings of Christ. What is a Christian? A lover of Christ. A worshiper of Christ. A thankful man or a thankful woman. That's what a Christian is.
Amen.
And persistent. Christians are persistent. We don't get discouraged. Hey, we may be battle weary at times. We may be pressed and persecuted and opposed, but we keep our eyes on the Lord.
Amen.
We persevere. Christians don't quit. Just man falls seven times and gets up again, the Bible says. You want to know what a Christian is? Well, take a look in the mirror. We may be broken. We may be imperfect. We may have our flaws. But we're Christians nonetheless. We're dependent. We recognize how dependent we are on the grace of God.
Amen.
We recognize that we, Lord, we need your blood to cover us and to cover us constantly. To wash us and cleanse us. And, you know, I recognize every day how totally dependent I am on the Lord. And because I recognize that I am weak and unable to live a victorious Christian life in my own strength, I depend on His strength. Amen. And I depend on His Holy Spirit, which is what we all must do, just depend on Him to live a joyful life, a loving life, a kind life, a victorious life, Amen. And an expectant life, an expectant life. That's what we do. Expecting the Lord to keep us, preserve us, and bring us all the way to that place of perfection. I want to close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. Listen to this. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In heaven, you see, that's when we achieve that perfection or that completion. Here on earth, we're not perfect. But the one we trust in is. And we're trusting in His merits to save us, not our own. We're trusting in His righteousness to save us, not our own. We're trusting in His grace to bring us through, and not even our own strength. So, what is a Christian? Well, take a look in the mirror. For all our faults and flaws and shortcomings, you a believer on Christ? You've repented of your sins? Have you sought refuge under the blood of Calvary? Have you asked for His cleansing? Do you seek to follow Him and obey Him and all that He asks us to do? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Then you are a Christian. Amen. You are a Christian. You stumble, you fall, you have shortcomings, you repent. And then tomorrow you repent, and then you repent again and again. And a Christian lives a life of repentance because, unfortunately, we live in a dirty, filthy world and it rubs off on us. And we serve a forgiving God. What must I do to be saved? Remember what the Philippian jailer said? He said, well, it's very complicated, really. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. And that's the beginning of your Christian walk. God, give us grace to see it all the way through to the end. Father, we pray today. We thank You for Your grace that covers us, for the blood that cleanses us. We thank You, Lord, that we wear Your righteousness and not our own. We thank You, Lord, that we take refuge in You, that You are our shelter, our strength. Lord, we confess that we are sinners and that You are the Savior, and that we need You and we need You every day. Amen. We thank You, Lord, for Your love towards us that, Lord, is beyond our ability to comprehend. Why You love us, why You love us, Lord, the most undeserving of all. As Paul the Apostle said, he was chief of sinners. Lord, we thank You for that love that extended to us, that found us, that called us, that saved us, that cleansed us, that changed us, and continues to change us. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that You continue to do Your cleansing work in us, Your transformative work in us. Help us, Lord, to live like a Christian should, to love like a Christian should, act like a Christian should, speak like a Christian should, and share like a Christian should. All this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Praise God. Thank You, Lord.